Hello, I'm Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you again to our program, Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. And that expression, Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, really summarizes what the First Congregational Church stands for, the Bible as God's inerrant and authoritative word. And at our Lord's Day services, which take place at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m., our ministers expound the scriptures, interpreting the parts of the Bible in light of the whole Bible. And we're a church in the Reformed Protestant tradition, preaching the Bible as God's Word and Jesus Christ as the only Savior for lost sinners. And if you don't have a church home that preaches the one true gospel of Jesus Christ and the Bible as God's sufficient and infallible Word, we invite you to join us each Lord's Day. The preacher on Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, is our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. Dr. Tomlinson has been our pastor since 1988, and the sermon today continues his exposition of the New Testament epistle to the Ephesians. Today's sermon is entitled, The Lord Jesus Christ, Our Peace with God and with Each Other. The text is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, which Dr. Tomlinson will now read and expound.
Reading God's Word, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. Walls of division. Our text speaks of walls that divide. And we see walls of division all around us, don't we? Walls of division as we read our newspapers, as we listen to the current events. Walls of division between one people group and another. Racial, religious, socio-economical, cultural, national, laws that divide, laws that separate. The Tower of Babel all over again. Every day, the Tower of Babel all over again. God's judgment on our sin against his law of love is confusion of tongues, but also confusion of purposes, confusion of priorities, confusion of basic life interpretations. If we choose that which divides, then a natural part of God's judgment is that we will be divided. And that's only the symptom of the ultimate wall of division, which is the wall between sinful human beings and the holy God. The Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, put it like this in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, when he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The God of love is also the God of holiness and justice. And so the God's warning that the soul that sins shall die is still God's clearly spoken word of warning. We will die to God. We will be separated from him. We see it here in our text in Ephesians. As we had looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which explicitly tell us that we are spiritually dead, that we are dead to God apart from Christ. But this divine word of warning is also connected in the preaching of the gospel with a divine word of promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wall is taken down, the wall of division, as we put our faith and trust in Christ. And since our divisions among ourselves then are ultimately caused by our estrangement from the God of love because of our sin, if there is a way to remove the enmity, the hostility between God and ourselves, then there is at the same time a way to remove the enmity between each other. And this removal of enmity or hostility between God and us, and then as a result of that, between each other, is exactly the point, it is the point, in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. This is admittedly a very complex text. It's very complex. It's not that difficult to understand what the main point is. What makes it complex is he weaves in and out of one another several important themes that all relate to this idea of walls of division between us and God and us and one another being removed in Christ. He weaves these themes in and out of one another. And I think perhaps the best way for us to try to begin to examine this text this morning is to start unraveling some of those threads from one another and seeing then how they're going to relate to each other. I find three main themes repeated, interwoven again and again with one another in these verses. Number one, there is one true God with whom we as sinful people need reconciliation. There's one true God. It's very basic, isn't it? There's one true God, and we as sinners need to be reconciled to Him. That theme we find from verse 11 through verse 22, either explicitly or implicitly, in basically every verse in this text. The second main point is there's one true Savior. There's one true way of salvation. There's one true Savior by whom alone we can be reconciled to God. And again, from verse 11 through verse 22, he keeps bringing this up. And usually it's explicit, but there are a few times it may be a little bit more implicit. But that's the second main point. The third main point is there is one true church of Jesus Christ, and that church is one. It is unified with one another because the church has been reconciled not only to God but to each other through the one true Savior and through this common salvation that we have together in Him. Now, a note before I begin to unravel some of those threads this morning. When I say one true church, I do not mean just one particular congregation. There are those people who believe that their congregation or their group is the only true church. But what I mean is that there is only one church of Jesus Christ as we look at it in its universal sense. There are true congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ scattered all throughout this world, in every nation and in most tribes and people groups. There is the church of Jesus Christ. And my point is that we are, and the point of this text is that we are one through Jesus Christ. That though we are different congregations, we are one church. If the congregation is a place where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, and there is an attempt to really govern the church in the way that the New Testament commands us to, those were the three signs of a true church that the Reformers believed were biblical. And wherever that is, on any level, even though some may be stronger than others in any one of those areas, you have the true church, and we are one. And now I'd like us to examine the first of these three threats of revealed truth that we find in this text. There is one true God with whom sinful people need to be reconciled. As you read down through this text, keep in mind that these Gentiles he's writing to all had their own religion. There were very, very few of them who were atheists, what we would call atheists. And there were actually very, very few of them who were truly agnostic, what we would call an agnostic. Most of them had their own religion. Very much like modern America, where it's, you know, everybody has a right to their own religion and all religions are equal in modern America. And so this text has a lot to say to that kind of mentality, because think about that ideal that, you know, all religions are equal, and it doesn't matter which God you're thinking of, it's all the same in the end as we work our way through this text. This text, the whole text, is based on the fact that there's one true God. All other gods are false. And there's one true way to come to this God, and all other ways to Him are false and wrong. The whole text is based on that. And yet this text is reminding us from beginning to end that we as sinners need to be reconciled to this one true God. This God who has created all the world, this God who has created us, we need to be reconciled to Him. And it's only through this one way of reconciliation that that can be. Well, let's approach our subject. There's one true God. We need to be reconciled to Him. We've already seen that, haven't we? Verses 1 through 3, or actually in verse 3, where we find that we're all sinful people in need of reconciliation to God. Verse 3 tells us that by nature we are children of wrath. That is, we are sinners upon whom God's just punishment was pronounced. By nature. That is, we were born with the guilt of Adam's sin, with the corruption of Adam's sin, and we are born in a state of hostility to God, and God being hostile to us as sinners. And then also in verse 3, we saw that our sin included not only outward violations of God's law of holy love, which He refers to as desires or lust of the flesh, but our sin also includes inward violations of God's law of love, which He describes as lust or desires of the mind. And I think that's important because many people say, well, I don't know that I'm such a sinner, and they're only thinking in terms of certain outward things connected with sin, aren't they? They're not thinking in terms of the cesspool of iniquity that lies in every human heart, according to God's Word. And if we're honest with ourselves, the thoughts of lust or hatred or bitterness or revenge or selfishness or self-pity, we all struggle with all kinds of rotten stuff on the inside, and especially before we come to Christ. Paul says that too is part of our sinfulness. It's actually in some ways a more dangerous part of our sinfulness than the outward actions, because it's so subtle that we might miss it, and only God's law can bring it out into the open. And so verse 3 gives us our point here for this morning. There's one true God, and we need to be reconciled to Him. But we see the same point made in verses 11 through 22 in a variety of ways. And I've broken this down to verses 11 and 12, and then verse 13, and then verses 14 through 16, and then verses 17 and 18, and verses 19 through 22. So let's look at how we find our point in verses 11 and 12. Here, the Holy Spirit stresses the alienation of the Gentiles from God. Remember, He is writing to a church of Jesus Christ, actually a regional church that in these congregations, most of the members came from a Gentile background before they came to Christ. Now, He's going to make it clear in the rest of the text that this alienation from God was not just a Gentile problem. It was a problem for the Jews as well. At least the majority of the Jews. And the same apostle devotes two fairly long chapters in the epistle to the Romans proving that the majority of the Jews in his day also, like the Gentiles, were alienated from God and needed to be reconciled because they had rejected Jesus as their rightful Messiah. But in these two verses that we're looking at now, in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2, we are concentrating on the Gentiles, or the apostle is. All the Gentile Christians are seen to have been sinners in need of reconciliation with God before they came to Christ. Now, in verse 11, we're reminded of the difference between Jew and Gentile. And this is important. It's going to seem like I'm getting ahead of myself. The third point is the wall of division between people being broken down. But these threads are so interwoven, you can't completely isolate any one of them from the others. And we've got to look at this to appreciate our alienation from God as Gentiles in particular. The physical Jews in Paul's day referred to the physical Gentiles as the uncircumcision. And the Jews viewed themselves as the circumcision. Now, that was just a statement of fact, wasn't it? Among most of the Gentiles in Paul's day, they didn't practice religious circumcision as it had been commanded in the Old Testament of the Jews. Among the Jews, they did, and they still do, practice, for the most part, this religious rite of circumcision. But there's more to it than just the outward rite itself, though most of the Jews who did not come to Christ thought only in terms of the literal ritual. And he brings that out here when he talks about how when they talked about being the circumcision, they were talking about a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, verse 11. Is they were only concentrating on the surface of the ritual, not the actual spiritual meaning. But there is more to it than just the outward rite itself. Circumcision, before baptism was instituted in the New Covenant, circumcision was the sign of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, wasn't it? The point that the Jews were making was that they were the people right with God and not the Gentiles. When they said, we're the circumcision and they're the uncircumcision, they were saying, we're the people who know the true God, who are right with the true God. We're not like those Gentiles who don't know who the true God is, most of them, and therefore are not right with the true God. The Jews were saying, we are the covenant people and not the Gentiles. And outwardly, that was true. That was not a false claim. If you're just looking at the outward aspect of the fact that the Jews were a theocratic nation, had received the ceremonial law, had received the rite of circumcision representing the ceremonial law, the Gentiles, for the most part, had not. And so, again, we're going to have to come back to this as we think in terms of the human divisions. But what I want us to see is that the point is that the Gentiles were without Christ. That's what verse 12 goes on to let us know, that this separation of the Jew and Gentile meant that the Gentiles, ipso facto, were not God's covenant people. They were without Christ. They were without the Messiah. They were without the Savior who could reconcile sinners to God. And initially they were without Christ because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were truly strangers from the covenants of promise. Many of the Jews may have been spiritually estranged from God because they didn't have true faith in God's word in their hearts, but they were in the visible Old Testament church. And so they had a firsthand experience of what it meant to belong to the commonwealth of Israel, to the divinely established theocracy. And as a result of that, they had at least physical possession of the covenants of promise, that is the Old Testament. This is a way of referring to the Old Testament, the covenants of promise, the covenants that promise the coming Savior, which we find scattered throughout the Old Testament. The commonwealth of Israel speaks of God's holy nation. When God actually had an earthly nation apart from all the others that he referred to as his own special people. One of the main points in the second half of the chapter is that that is now no longer the case, period. And I don't know how many times he'd have to repeat it to make the point. There are still people that say that that the Jews are one kind of people of God and the Gentiles who are Christians are another kind of the people of God, and they still make a separation between the two. But the whole point of this chapter is that separation's gone forever now that the new covenant has come, now that Christ has come. The cross has removed distinction between Jew and Gentile. And now, in Christ, God no longer deals with any earthly nation as his special people over and above others. But he has his people in every tribe, tongue, nation, and people in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile or any of the other earthly divisions. Christ is Lord over all the kingdoms of the earth. And one day, the kingdoms of this earth will have to acknowledge him as Lord, according to many New Testament prophecies. But during the Old Testament, and before Christ came here in the flesh, the commonwealth of Israel, God's holy nation, was the Jews, Israel. and the Gentiles were estranged from that holy nation, most of them, unless they had become proselytes. Most of them were estranged from that nation because they just weren't citizens of Israel. They were citizens of Edom or Philistia or some other foreign nation. Now, again, it might appear that I'm getting ahead of myself, that I'm concentrating on the human divisions. And here I can show you that we have to look at this to understand how we are, as Gentiles, we're alienated from the one true God and how we need to be reconciled to Him. Because the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, because they were foreigners to God's holy nation, the text then tells us they were also strangers from the covenants of promise. God had entrusted His word of salvation to whom during the Old Testament? Who had the Old Testament during the Old Testament time? Well, the commonwealth of Israel. The Jews did. God's earthly nation. And if you are not connected to that nation of Israel, either by birth or by becoming a proselyte to Judaism, you were indeed a stranger to God's various promises about how to have a covenantal relationship with Him. To be separated from God's church was to be separated from God's book. And to be separated from God's book was to be separated from God's promises of grace. And to be separated from God's promises of grace was to be separated from whom as a sinner? Well, from God. And that's exactly where Paul goes here, isn't it? And the same is true today, only now God has taken His church into every nation throughout the earth. In the Old Testament, God's word was primarily only in one nation. But if you're alienated from the church, you are really alienated from God's book of truth. If you're alienated from God's book of truth, you're alienated from God's promises and ultimately from God Himself. It says here that they, the Gentiles, were strangers to the covenants of promise. It's hard to be a stranger. Have you ever been a stranger in a given situation where everybody else seemed to be part of the group and you weren't? You ever been in a situation like that? Boy, isn't that uncomfortable? You feel like the rules don't apply to you and they apply to everybody else. You feel like everybody else knows what's going on and you're just out of it. You feel like you stick out like a sore thumb, and often you don't really stick out that bad in the eyes of the other people, but you sure feel that way as a stranger. Here, the Gentiles, aliens, as far as God's nation, we know what an alien is. It's someone who's not a citizen of the U.S., who's in the U.S., living in the U.S., trying to work maybe in the U.S., either legally or illegally. This is what the Gentiles were as far as God's nation. And the Gentiles then were strangers to God's word and to these covenants of promise that promise salvation in Christ. Now, these covenants of promise, we've seen this before. There is an overarching covenant of grace in the Bible, and God revealed the covenant of grace slowly but surely by these Old Testament covenants that were like installments of the revelation of this covenant until finally He completed the whole thing in the new covenant, which is full and complete and is the fulfillment of everything else the other Old Testament covenants were looking ahead to, that they were promising, these covenants of promise. Let me review these for us very quickly, because He mentions here covenants of promise. First of all, there was the covenant that was made with Adam and Eve, our first parents, when He clothed their nakedness by animal skins after they fell into sin, so symbolizing the coming sacrifice on the cross, which would cover our spiritual nakedness and would reconcile us to God by the removal of the guilt of our sin. And then secondly, as we move on in human history, early human history, there was the covenant with Noah after the flood, in which the same salvation of Jesus Christ was symbolized by the salvation of Noah and his family on the ark in the midst of the flood when all the others perished. And then thirdly, there was the covenant with Abraham, in which as Abraham worshipped the one true God and worshipped Him by blood sacrifice, the way that God had revealed earlier, God promised that Abraham and his family would be the nucleus of the true church. And then fourthly, there was the covenant with Israel 400 years later, There was the covenant with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, in which again, by commands to sacrifice and ceremonial laws and types, Christ in his propitiatory death was signified and promised to Israel. And then fifthly and sixthly, there were the covenants made with Levi, the priest, and with David as king, in which Christ as our great high priest and Christ as our eternal King and Lord was promised to us. Those are the covenants of promise. And each one of them speak of God's promise to reconcile repentant and believing sinners to himself in that one way that he would bring to pass. But our text tells us the Gentiles in Paul's day were strangers to all of that. They were strangers to those covenants that promised reconciliation. And actually, so were many of the Jews, as Paul tells us elsewhere, because of their unbelief, because they refused to recognize the Messiah when he came. So that the Jews may have physically possessed the covenants of promise, but did not by faith. And look at the result of being a stranger to the covenants of promise because of being aliens from God's holy nation. He says the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. Now, if there is a sadder statement made anywhere in Scripture, I have to confess I don't know what it is unless it would be at the very end of Revelation where it speaks of people in torment with no be under God's wrath on sinners. It is to be at enmity with God. It is to be in a state of hostility towards God, which Ephesians chapter 2 has already told us was true of us before we came to Christ. To be without God is to not know firsthand, that is never to have experienced in a personal way, His redeeming love and His And this is why being without God must also mean being without hope in this world. No hope of knowing the Creator in a way of friendship, but instead of experiencing His wrath and His righteous anger against sin. No hope of knowing firsthand His love and His fellowship, whose law of love we have never been reconciled to if we are without Christ. Without Christ, we are without God, and without God, we are without hope. And that is how verses 11 and 12 remind us that there is one true God and that we as sinners need to be reconciled to Him. And then we see the same. And verse 17 picks up on this language again, and we see that being far off from God, they were not only far off from God, but they, being far off from the covenants of promise, were far off from God's people. And again, we are brought near, not only to God, but to His church, through the blood of Jesus Christ. As a church, and the church speaks through her ministers, this is our chief concern to all who sit under the preaching of our church, isn't it? As members of this church, this is our main concern. This is the thing that is our heart as it beats as a church, that all would hear this word of reconciliation and would trust in the true and living God is through Jesus Christ. But how do we find this point that there is one God to whom we need to be reconciled here in verses 15 and 16? Well, he tells us Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace, who makes peace between us and God and makes peace between Jew and Gentile, that is, between people. Well, if you're talking about peace being made, you're talking about the fact that there's a separation that separates the Gentiles from Israel and which causes enmity between both Jew and Gentile sinners and God, verse 16. So there's this wall, and this wall separates Jew and Gentile, but there's also this wall that separates both Jew and Gentile from God until we're right, and has formally accused us and found us guilty. That's the point that Paul is making. And that sentence of guilt has to be removed if we're going to be reconciled to God, and actually if we're going to be reconciled to one another as well. The reference is to the law of God, this law of commandments contained in ordinances. And the main see properly, and you talk to non-Christians, and either, number one, they'll claim they're not sinners, and you find it hard to conceive of any fellow human being saying, I'm not a sinner. I mean, you know your own sin and you know your own weakness, and you can see their sins and you know they can see your sins. And how can they stand there and look you in the eye and say, I'm not a sinner. I need to do something about, or I need help in getting rid of this thing called sin so that I can be right with God. They don't even seem to recognize that it's our sin that causes all these other human relationship problems throughout life. They don't see how bad sin is. And it's God's law that comes and shows us how bad our sin is. Being God's perfect standard of righteous love and holiness also acts then, ipso facto, as divine judicial decrees uttered against us as sinners. That is, we sinners come up against this perfect standard, and the perfect standard can't help but condemn us because it shows up. For our sin is contrary to God's holy law of righteousness, of holiness, and of love. Now, is the reference to the commandments here, the law of commandments, is it a reference to God's eternal moral law, which always remains the standard before God, in other words, the Ten Commandments? The standards of what is right and what is wrong? Or is it a reference to the ceremony or the fact that Gentiles were estranged from God's holy nation because they did not have the ceremonial law? The point is that as Gentiles, we are estranged from God and from His holy people. And so there is enmity. There is guilt, the guilt of our sin. And the enmity is done away with. And so being separated from God's covenants and from God Himself, but now in Christ, that separation has been removed. And through His blood, their sin being taken away, they are also brought into the covenant people, which we call the church. Only the cross of Jesus Christ, according to verse 16, removes this enmity that's caused. Need to come to the Father by the Holy Spirit's power through Jesus Christ. This necessarily implies that apart from Christ, we are separated from or divided from God and from one another. We see that in verses 17 and 18. And then finally, verses 19 through 22 also make this point. And what do we find here? Verse 9, the word holy means, they are set apart for Him by faith, members of His church. Now there we're looking at an Old Testament picture of God's people as a holy nation. And the believer, by uniting with God and with His people, is a citizen, a fellow citizen of this holy nation. If you travel to another country, you really don't have all the same here. Becoming a fellow citizen in God's holy nation or the church also means that we can be described now as being a member of God's household, of God's family. This, again, takes place in Christ. And again, reminds us that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we are alienated from God, the Heavenly Father. We are no longer part of God's family until, like the prodigal, we find in verses 20 through 22. Here in these verses, the church is pictured as a holy temple in which God lives and dwells by His indwelling Holy Spirit. The temple is in the New Testament is the church of Jesus Christ. Both believing Jew and believing Gentile together, as one church, as one holy temple, being described together as a temple, looking at us corporately, and God actually lives in our midst and indwells in our midst. That's real reconciliation, isn't it? There's nothing between us while He's actually in us, so there's nothing, definitely nothing between us. This church, and again we're looking at the people who are in Christ, is described as Jesus that makes us a true church. You see, that puts us squarely as one of God's congregations in the church because we profess the gospel, which God has given us through the prophets and apostles. Well, what's the main point of the Bible? What's the main point of the Bible? What is it that all else stands or falls with? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, all of this necessarily implies that there is one true God that both Jews and Gentiles need to be reconciled to. The religions of the Gentiles are all seen as useless because they leave you without hope and without God in this world. By the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, we come to the one true God of verse 20. Further, about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets being the foundation of the church. And as we look at what the purpose and the message of the church is and the sufficiency of the Bible in giving us that purpose and in giving us that message. But I close with this question. Have you recognized the one true God? And if so, have you been reconciled to Him in the one way that the text keeps on affirming, through faith in Jesus Christ and His cross? Let's pray together. You are the true and living God. You, the God's Son, because your Spirit has taken your word of truth and has convinced us that this is the word of truth in a way that can never be gainsaid by Satan or by the world. O Lord God, we worship you. You who are God, you who are holy, you who are absolute love, your grace is amazing, it is marvelous beyond our ability to conceive. Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom alone we are reconciled to you, and in him we are indeed reconciled to you, so that you even live in our hearts, you live in the midst, our midst as the church. We glorify and praise you for such grace and acknowledge our unworthiness, grace. And for those of us who have been so reconciled to you, work in us a deeper love for you, a more profound commitment to obeying your word and following in your truth because of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. And we pray this to your glory and because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Peace with God and peace with each other. Well, the Bible teaches that peace with each other is a result of having come to terms with peace with God, our Creator. Most people are concerned about the many wars and conflicts of the human race in our world. Well, wars, even if considered necessary, as in defensive wars, result in the tragic loss of life and great sorrow for those who survive. Wherever there's war, there's pain, there's much grief. And for some, this is the most important issue that needs resolution: how to end war. Well, the Bible teaches that war comes from the sin found deep in our fallen nature. In the Epistle of James, chapter 4, we read these words: "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Well, wars come from our sinful hearts, and our sinful hearts covet what belongs to others, and our sinful hearts tempt us to put our own interests ahead of the needs and concerns of others. And that's really the ultimate cause of war. It's not only the cause of international wars, but of our daily personal conflicts as well. You think of bickering between husband and wife, or parents and children, or between friends and acquaintances. Those usually stem ultimately from at least one of the parties thinking mainly of themselves and not of the needs or desires of the other party. And our personal conflicts are really the same thing as the international wars, only on a smaller and a more confined scale. Quantitatively, they're different, but qualitatively, they're identical. And until we conquer the sin of our own hearts, we cannot find the cure to conflict and war. The cure to conflict and war is the Lord Jesus Christ, for by Him alone we can conquer the sin of our own hearts that cause trouble between human beings. You remember that the angel told Joseph, the fiancé of Mary, that he would send forth his only begotten son through the virgin, and that Joseph was to call the name of the child Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. "For," said the angel, "he will save his people from their sins." And until we're saved from our sin, we cannot be saved from the effects of our sin, and that includes war and conflict. Well, another way of approaching the subject is like this: if we're not at peace with God who made us, how can we be at peace with each other? You know, we need to be reconciled to God, and that will become the foundation for us to be reconciled to one another as human beings. Until I'm at peace with God, I cannot be at peace within my own heart. And until I'm at peace within my own heart, I'll not really seek and find peace with others. How can we be at peace with God? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm justified by faith. That is, I'm reconciled to God. My sins are forgiven, and God sees me as righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when I'm at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, I can finally learn how to start making peace with those around me. My spouse, my children, my parents, my boss, my co-workers, my employees, my teacher, my students, my friends. When I'm at odds with the Creator, however, and when I'm at odds with the only mediator with God, Jesus Christ, I cannot mediate between myself and those I care for. Our sin will always stir up trouble between us, and only Jesus Christ is the permanent cure. Well, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with others through Jesus Christ? If you'd like to speak with a minister about how to be reconciled to God and to those you love, how to overcome the sin in your life that creates conflict, please feel free to telephone the First Congregational Church of Merrimack at area code 603-424-3133. Once again, that is area code 603-424-3133. Or join us for worship tomorrow and stay behind to speak with one of our pastors. Our services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. And we gather at our meeting house at 7 Babusick Lake Road, next door to the town library and across the road from the Merrimack Town Hall. Now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.